east of the booths. Where is Jesus? Where is this guy? We want him. We want to grab a hold of him. So where is he? What we're going to be seeing today is that the people in Jerusalem are going to effectively be asking, who is this guy? Who is this guy that is out in the world talking about his father, talking about the way that life ought to be lived, talking about so many wonderful things? Who is this guy? Before we get into the text proper, I want us to, as we go through this series on the book of John, to be thinking all the time, but openly on a periodic basis as we go through this study, why is it that John wrote this gospel? Because that's kind of the bedrock. That's the foundation. That's what we ought to have front of mind all the time. Why did John write this gospel account? Why did he feel the need to add to the gospel accounts that had already been written? Because it is presumed by and large that John's gospel is the last one that was written in terms of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. It's last in that sequence, but there's also the belief that it's the last one that was put pen to paper. But John tells us effectively why he wrote his gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's point is he wants us to believe, not just in Jesus the miracle worker, but in Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the one who came for all mankind. And that how you embrace that is by believing in him. And by believing in him, you may have life in his name. The point is that we would believe, and that we would embrace Jesus as our Savior. We talk about the gospel, and gospel means good news. And the good news is basically this, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel message. Salvation comes through what Christ has done, not based on what we have done. This isn't works. This isn't checking off boxes. This isn't just kind of doing good stuff and being a good person. This is about believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repenting, surrendering, believing. In terms of chapter 7 and the context, because as I've told you before, context is always super important as we look through these passages of text. Chapter 7 places us in the time of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, one of the three main Jewish feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Booths. And it is a time for remembering what God had done for the people of Israel during the 40 years that they were wandering in the wilderness, how he had provided for them, how he had led them, how he had guided them, how he had carried them through that time. And the Feast of Booths is about 6 months before Passover. And it will be in that Passover that is 6 months after this Feast of Booths that we're talking about, when Jesus will give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. So let's look at our text for today. And we will be in John chapter 7, verses 25 through 36. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Now, it's interesting, and we'll touch on this as we go through it, that there are three no's that are listed in verses 26 through 27. And we'll look at those no's, because no in terms of K-N-O-W, we know. We'll look at them, and they're important. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from." Now, that period that's in that, in my translation, the ESV, in some translations is a question mark. And this is one of those areas where understanding the background linguistics is really important. Because in many ways it is a question. Because linguistically, it's a statement that's made kind of sarcastically. And again, we'll dive into that in a minute. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean, saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. In verse 11 of chapter 7, we were dealing with a very specific question from the Jews. They were asking, where is he? We want to put not our arms around him. We don't want to embrace him. We want to take him. And we want to have our will with him. But there is a different and more important question that we're dealing with in our passage for today, and that is, who is he? Have you ever had a conversation with somebody who is absolutely convinced that what they're saying is true? They're emphatic about it. They are dogmatic about it. They beat it into the ground. And yet you know that nothing could be further from the truth. They don't have a clue what they're really talking about. And yet, they beat the table talking about, I mean, it reminds me of an old kind of quote from a judge I knew one time. He said, when you know the facts, pound the facts. When you know the law, pound the law. When you don't know the law or the facts, pound the table. And what these guys are doing, as we'll see, is they're pounding the table. And we've run into people that are pounding the table. And quite frankly, a lot of the conversations that I've had lately about that type, that go along those lines, tend to be about faith. So I think there's an interesting question that we have to ask in terms of what is really the biggest heartache and what is John really getting at here? Is the biggest heartache for someone to not know Jesus at all? Or to assume they know everything you need to know about Jesus and to be absolutely wrong? That's our society. That's our culture, by the way. People believe that they know everything that they need to know about Jesus, that it's foolish to follow him, that it's a fairy tale, and they're horribly, totally wrong. John's gospel really covers both of those groups. Look, my desire is for me and for all of us to truly know God personally and to know him deeply and to know him more deeply every single day. In verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Now, it's important, again, with context, to understand who these people are that are talking. This group is a group that in some writings is referred to as the Jerusalemites. These are the people who live in Jerusalem. There's a lot of people that have come into Jerusalem for this feast. And quite frankly, they don't have a clue about the acrimony and the hostility that the Jewish population has towards Jesus. They've really not been exposed to it. These guys, these locals who are not high-level people, they're not the elite, they're just people who live in Jerusalem, have heard and seen the hostility towards Jesus all too well. And so they ask a question. Is this not the man whom they seek to kill? That first question is really a question of identification. Who is this guy? This is a guy that's talking. He's teaching in the temple. And their question is, wait a second, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Is this Jesus? Who is he? Isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? Now, a different crowd than the one we're looking at now, had asked in verse 20, who is seeking to kill you? In response to Jesus' question in verse 19, why do you seek to kill me? This crowd is fully aware that killing him was exactly what the Jews were trying to do. And remember, when John uses the term the Jews, he's not talking about all Jewish people. He's talking about a group of religious elite who have it in for Jesus. We saw it in John 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then in the first verse of the chapter we're in now, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So the idea that they're trying to kill Jesus is something that this group of people, the Jerusalemites, are all too familiar with. Verse 26, and here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? This is the first no of three no's. Can it be that they know that this is the Christ? This is really deep stuff, and it's important to get. This group is sure they know who they are talking about. Their question is really a rhetorical one. We know this is the guy. So have the leaders decided that he is the Messiah? After all, they are just letting him speak openly, and nobody is doing anything about it. And Jesus is speaking openly, which means that he is speaking boldly and bluntly. He's not pulling any punches. And it is the kind of speaking and preaching that I'm going to suggest to you we really need today. I mean, the time for the pablum compromising message in terms of the Bible and Scripture and inerrancy of the Bible and truth of Scripture and all of that, going along to get along is not something that we can continue to do. As our culture slides progressively more and more downhill, we have to stand up more and more for the truth. And we have to do it boldly. And we have to do it bluntly. And we can't sit there and cut corners and shave off truth because the people might like it better. And we have to do that, although it might offend some people. We can't be cruel. We can't take people out and insult them. We can't beat them over the head. I've said to you before, somebody standing down on Pacific Avenue with a bullhorn screaming at people, repent or you're going to hell, is not going to get much traction. But that doesn't mean you don't speak the truth to people. I mean, I've had questions multiple times, as I've said to you, isn't it true that all roads lead to heaven? Just wait till you get that question. What the enemy would like us to say is, well, you know, I don't know. Or, yeah, I think good people, yeah, I mean, look, it's exclusive. It's Jesus. The way to the Father is through the Son. Simply no other way about it. The commoners have in this crowd have picked up on the fact that the religious elite are doing nothing. Could it be that they know this guy, Jesus, is the real deal? Jesus is speaking bluntly in the temple during the Feast of Booths, and everybody is astounded by the disparity between what Jesus appears to be, which is a humble, uneducated carpenter, and the power of his teaching, including his complete grasp of Scripture and the way he handles that Scripture, with wisdom, with knowledge, and power. And it blows them away. And these normal people know that the religious elite want to put this guy to death, but they're not doing anything about his preaching and teaching. Why? Why aren't they doing something about it if they feel so strongly that he is a heretic? And it is causing these people to question who Jesus really is. The word no is important to me because we see people here who are operating under the presumption that they know who Jesus is. They know what he's all about. And they're simply wrong. The first relevant use of the word know is in verse 26. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? In other words, do they know Jesus in terms of accepting him and believing in him as the Christ or the Messiah? Have they acknowledged that he is who he says he is? Have they validated his claims to his identity? Why is that important for these people? Why are they laboring on this? And this is really, I mean, there's a dichotomy going on here. Because we see three uses of the word know. And these people want to believe they're very certain about this. We know who this guy is. But we don't know what we're supposed to believe. Because the religious elite are telling us that we shouldn't follow him. We shouldn't believe in him. Now they're asking themselves the question of, they're not doing anything about it. So do they know something that we don't know? The fact that this is going on and why it's important is an example of what's going on to this very day. The fact that they're asking the Jews about their acceptance of Jesus reinforces the idea that they need someone in authority that they're willing to look up to validate truth for them. They are more than willing to defer to somebody else who they see as more learned or smarter or more popular than they are. They are waiting for somebody with credibility to validate Jesus. In essence, their question is, if you guys say he's the Christ, then it's okay for us to believe because you're the authorities. You're the ones that we've put up on a pedestal. You're the learned ones. You're the elite. But Jesus doesn't need their validation. Jesus said it in verse 24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." In this context, Jesus is saying, judge me based upon who I am, not based upon who you think I am. And the struggle for Christians remains to this very day. And it's the same. We pull our punches in terms of who we are as Christians and what Jesus said and taught based on a fear that we will offend the intellectual elite. And as a result, that they will ridicule us and reject us, call us stupid. Call us people who are relying on a crutch. Call us people that rely on faith as a way of getting through life because we're not strong enough or smart enough to get through life on our own. And by the way, we're not strong enough or smart enough to get through life on our own. It's sad to me that the people that want to put themselves up on the pedestal as being really smart and really self-reliant don't realize because they won't realize because they won't accept that the only way to get through this life in any semblance of order is through Jesus Christ. We have a tendency to be apologetic about our faith rather than being bold about it. Are we waiting for those we see as smarter or more popular than us to accept the claims of Jesus before we accept him and believe in him? Quite frankly, it's why the church makes such a big deal when somebody who's famous or an influencer comes to faith or openly professes their faith. Now it's okay. And if you look at our election cycles, we've seen it for many of the last election cycles. He says he's a Christian. He says he believes in God. He believes in Jesus Christ. Okay. Now it's all right to vote for him, and now it's all right to be open about our faith because he was open about his faith. When an athlete stands up, points heavenward, and says, all glory to God, there we go. Now it's okay because somebody more famous than us has pointed heavenward and said, give glory to God. Now it's okay. Verse 27. But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. First off, it's interesting to note that, like we talked about last week, there's some real false presumptions going on. First off, they believe that Jesus comes from Nazareth. They say that over and over again. And nobody, no prophet, nobody of any significance ever came from Nazareth. They came from Bethlehem. The Messiah comes from Bethlehem. But we know this guy. And it's really the second and third uses of the word know. But we know, the locals, where this man comes from. At least they think they do. But when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Where did they get that one? Where did they get that false belief? Because that's what it is. It's just another false belief. They think they know about Jesus, and they don't. They think he comes from Nazareth, and he doesn't. And they know that when the Messiah comes, there will be a mysterious background to him. Nobody will know where he came from. He will kind of appear, almost like a bolt of lightning, and he will shake things up, seize power, and deliver them. This mysterious appearance kind of doctrine is based on misinformation and some unbiblical presumptions. Because the Old Testament clearly predicted that the Messiah's birthplace would be Bethlehem. We see that in Micah 5, chapter 5, verse 2. This presumption about the mysterious appearance comes from a group of rabbis who've kind of splintered off. It's kind of a sect. And they really focus on this mysterious appearance and nobody knowing about this guy. And this guy's just kind of going to appear and take over and relieve them from their bondage. He's going to deliver them. And a lot of people jumped on that because it sounded good. It sounds kind of like an action movie where a guy kind of appears out of the ether and shakes everything up and knocks everybody off their position of power. And now all of a sudden everything's right and good in the world because this mystery man has come into town and freed us all. And maybe he'll just go back into the ether and disappear. It really is, it's unbiblical, but it was something that people were believing then. They put it out as truth because it served their purpose to put it out as truth. And as a result of these cumulative beliefs that these people have, they think they know that Jesus can't be the guy. Either way you look at it, we know where he came from. Well, no, you don't, but you think you do. And nobody will know where the Messiah came from. Since we know where he comes from, he can't be the guy because nobody will know where this person comes from. Verses 28 through 29. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from." Again, that in some translations, that period at the end of that is a question mark. Because linguistically, Jesus is speaking kind of semi-sarcastically. He's basically saying, "You know me and you know where I come from?" I don't think so. Jesus isn't going to accept their confusion. Jesus hears them and proclaims the word proclaim. That word proclaim means to cry out. Jesus is yelling. You think you know me, and you think you know where I come from, but you don't know anything about who I actually am. And if you think about it, we're dealing again with actually the same thing today. Most people have made assumptions and presumptions about who Jesus is, and most people think that they have Jesus figured out. We saw it in verse 12. We saw an example of the differing opinions about Jesus. One side, he's a good man. The other side, nope, he's trying to lead people astray. And we have that same kind of confusion and conflicted thought today. People assume they know Jesus when they actually don't know him at all. And many Christians and many churches presume they know everything they need to know about Jesus, and they don't really have a clue. Look, every religion or every religious sect has a belief set about who God is and who Jesus is. We see that with the Mormons. We see that with Jehovah's Witnesses. We see that with the Muslims. We see that with basically every sect or every religion that's out there in the world. And obviously not all of them can be correct. The reality is that there is only one truth. Jesus is God, and to know Jesus is to know God. And Jesus makes it very clear to these people that they simply do not know God. Jesus said, "But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and in him you do not know." Jesus is not saying in that text that God who sent them is true in the sense of telling the truth or being faithful, although both of those things are true. By true, Jesus means God is real. He exists. He's real. Jesus' point is that God exists, he is real, and God is the one who sent them, and they don't know God. In verse 29, Jesus is correcting their false beliefs and assumptions about his origin story. He does know God. He comes from God, which means that before he came to earth, he was with God, and that God, it was God who sent him. Verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It's interesting that these people are very conflicted, very concerned about who this person really is. So they decide to kind of align themselves with the religious elite and have Jesus arrested. But they can't lay a hand on him. Jesus will go when he is good and ready. And he is not ready yet. And God is in control of all things, including the timing of all events. Jesus will surrender his life. He will be arrested. He will be tried. He will be crucified. He will be a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. But it will be on God's timing, not on the timing of men. And it will be during the Passover. It will not be during the Feast of Booths. It will be during the Passover that is to come. Jesus is going to go, but he's going to go when he's good and ready. In verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. When the Christ appears, he will do more signs than this man has done. Now there's some controversy over this verse. And the controversy is all around, are these people legitimately believing in Jesus? Have they truly surrendered their lives to Jesus? Or is this just another one of those groups that's seen the signs, seen the wonders, and has decided, okay, it's all right to believe in this guy because of all the miracles and magic tricks that he does? I really believe that for many, if not most of them, they genuinely believe. And they ask a question of their own. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? In other words, what more are you expecting of the Messiah? We've seen what this man has done. We've heard about other things that this man has done. Why are you so resilient to this? Why are you so unwilling to believe that this, what this is true, is who he says he is? Why the reluctance? Do you really expect that somebody else is going to come on and do more than he's done? And it's kind of a rhetorical question. They can't imagine somebody being more of what this person says he is than Jesus. They knew about the prophecies of the Messiah in Scripture, and what had been foretold fit Jesus like a glove. He simply has to be the one. Then we look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. What's going on here is really kind of interesting in multiple different ways. First off, the Jewish religious elite are hearing the murmuring and the mumbling about these people are saying, well, do these guys really accept now that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ? Because after all, the elite are doing nothing. So they must believe he's true because they're not trying to stop him. Because if they really felt that he was telling us one big fat lie, they'd shut him down. And they're not shutting him down. So the religious elite realize now, they're horribly conflicted, but they realize now that they have to do something to bring this to an end. Enough is enough. But notice who is involved in this. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. They're the officers of the temple. They're Levites. So they're sending the Levites to go out and arrest Jesus. The chief priests are Sadducees. All of the chief priests were Sadducees in this day. And the Pharisees, by the way, two groups of people that really don't care for each other. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection or life after death at all. The Pharisees do. The Pharisees are very particular. They're very educated. Paul was a Pharisee. And if you remember, one of the things that Paul did in the Sanhedrin was all he had to say was, I believe in resurrection. And it was on and cracking. I mean, the whole focus shifted off Paul and onto this theological issue that's going on. But these two groups can't stand each other. But they come together. because of a common enemy. They are coming together to take care of business. They are coming together to try to deal with Jesus because they see him as a common enemy despite their mutual dislike. So they send the temple guards to arrest him. Verses 33 through 36. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me'?" This is the beginning of what I think is a really incredibly sad section of Scripture. "I will be with you only a little longer." You really only have a little bit of time left. "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." It's really an incredibly sad statement about what the future holds for these people. There will come a point in our lives where there simply is no more time, where time runs out. You have been presented with every reason to believe, all the evidence, and there is no reason left to disbelieve, but you choose to disbelieve anyway. The ultimate result of unbelief is that the doors of heaven will be barred to you, and they will not be opened. There is no such thing as post-mortem salvation. Once somebody gets to the judgment, "Oh yeah, now I get it." That isn't going to work. That's not the way it works. There is no post-mortem salvation. Jesus has told them who he is and where he's from. He is from heaven, where he was with God his Father. And it's to heaven that he will soon return. But they just don't get it because they don't want to get it. In verse 35, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" Again, they are missing the point in an incredibly arrogant way. There's no place this guy can go and run and hide where we won't be able to find him. They don't realize he's not talking about running and hiding from them. He's talking about leaving and going to be with his Father. He's talking about the ascension. He's talking about a time when he will no longer be there. But they're thinking, "We're so powerful. We're so smart. We're so skilled. We've got it all together. There's no place anybody can hide from us. Except maybe up in the dispersion among the Greeks, a place where we don't want to go anyway. Because we don't want to be with them." The dispersion really kind of applies to kind of a couple of groups of people. It is the Greek, and by the way, when this term Greek is used, it refers broadly and generically to everyone who's a Gentile, who's not a Jew. And some of these people in the dispersion were Greeks or Gentiles who had accepted the Jewish faith. And those people, despite the fact that they are Jews, are second-class citizens in the eyes of the Jewish elite. The other group are simply people who live out in the countryside who are Greek or Gentile. And so they're thinking, "Where he's going to run and hide from us. He's going to go out into this dispersion, and the only place you could go where we wouldn't want to find you is up with the Greeks, where we wouldn't want to go anyway." The chief priests and Pharisees knew Jesus was talking about them, but they were unwilling to submit to him and make him Lord. Jesus is issuing a warning about limited time and about the necessity for saving knowledge of who and what he is. The Jews were letting the limited time they had slip away. And I fear that our culture is doing exactly the same thing. One of the things that gets overlooked in this whole process and in terms of just everything we talk about is the ascension and its importance. We talk a lot about the crucifixion. We talk a lot about the resurrection. We talk a lot about Jesus and teaching and preaching in the Gospels, but we don't tend to spend a lot of time dealing directly with the ascension and its importance. We heard about the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. And it's interesting to think about this account because it ties into what Jesus is teaching in the Gospel of John. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Can you imagine being there for that? Can you imagine seeing that? If that didn't transform your life, I don't know what would. I mean, this has beamed me up. I mean, you're sitting there watching, talking to Jesus. They've touched Jesus. This is after his resurrection. They've touched Jesus. He's got a physical body. He's talked to them. He's continued to teach them. He's gone over more of the things that he knows he has to go over with them. And then he simply ascends into heaven with the promise that the Holy Spirit will come to kind of fill the gap for them. So when you look about and you think about what is happening here, this is the truth. This is a true account in Acts. This is a true account in John of who and what Jesus is. If they had any doubt about who Jesus was, once they see him ascend, they have no doubt. They know this is a man who is everything that he has always said he will be and is. We can have faith in what we know to be true because the Bible gives us God's truth. The scriptures are the very words of God. They are inerrant and they are divinely inspired. I want us to be a church that spends a great deal of time in the Bible. We love it and we can't get enough of it. I want us to truly discover who God is in every aspect of who God is. Maybe for the first time. We learn to see the character and the person of God through his word, and in that process we will come to realize that he is kinder, that he is more patient and more merciful than most realize or could possibly accept. Time is running out for operating on false beliefs and false presumptions about God. Time is running out for our world. I'm not suggesting that the end is going to occur on such and such a date in 2023 or 2022 or 2026. No, that's not what I'm suggesting. What I am saying is that time is running out. The time is short. However long or short in terms of days or years that might be, time is short. And the time is now to accept Jesus as our Messiah, our Savior, our Lord. Time is now. Know God and know him deeply and know him personally as your Lord and as your Savior in every possible aspect of your life and believe with all your heart. It's what we simply have to be about for ourselves and for everyone we come into contact with. It is our responsibility. It's not a burden. It is not a burden to tell people about our Jesus. It's our joy. It's our responsibility. It's our calling. We are called to make disciples. We are called to lead people to Jesus. We are not the ones that save them. Jesus saves them via the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. We are to build them up. We are to take them and lead them and build them up. And that's what we have to be about. And in order to be about that, we have to know God. We have to know him deeply, and we have to know him very personally. And that is my prayer for all of us. So, Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for all that you have done and all that you are doing in our church family. I thank you for your word, your true, inerrant word. It grieves me when people talk about your word not being inerrant or it not being necessary to believe your word's inerrant. It truly grieves me when that is said or taught. But Lord, we pray that you would be with us in all things, that you would guide us, that you would direct us, and you would keep us on the path that you have for us. And I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.